Well, good morning. Also want to say good morning to those joining us at our Steiner campus and in San Saba and those joining us on the web. And just really excited about what God's going to say to us today from the scripture. So if you've got a Bible, I would encourage you to open it to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We're in a series on the book of Ecclesiastes. If you don't have a Bible, there's some in whatever room you're in scattered around. So make sure you get one today. We're going to be looking at a significant passage. And while you're turning there, let me just ask your help with something. I really encourage you guys to pray for us this week. We're meeting with a group of pastors in Atlanta, pastors coming from all over the nation, coming together to talk about a national network of churches that are really going to go after the re-evangelization of 312 million Americans. We really believe that for the church to decline on our watch in this generation is unacceptable. And by God's grace, we're going to begin to go after all major cities in the United States to really see if God would see fit to do a movement of his spirit, bringing people back to faith, bringing people into the fold, and really reestablishing Christianity in the United States as the dominant faith of the people. So we're going to be having that meeting starting this week. So we've been working on this for several months now. Actually, it's a couple of years, but kind of the culmination meeting happening this week on Wednesday and Thursday. So if you guys would pray, that would be really good. Now, as for this morning, if you had the unfortunate privilege of surviving the 60s, or maybe you didn't live during the 60s, but you would have picked this up in the 90s if you made it to the 90s. The passage we're looking at today is the most famous passage in the book of Ecclesiastes because of this song. Okay? Everybody get the song? Some of you remember it. It's bringing back some really, really ugly memories. You know, some of those bell-bottom pants, some of those strange-looking shirts with murals. Anyway, okay, that's enough of that. Okay, we're diving into Ecclesiastes chapter 3, just an incredible passage of Scripture that is going to explain life to us today. So I'd encourage you to dive in here as we look at the passage together. Start reading in verse 1. It says, "There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear down and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What does the worker gain from his toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He's also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end." Here's our dilemma in life. As Solomon lays it out in this passage, we've got eternity in our hearts, but we've got time on our hands. We've got eternity in our hearts, but we live in a world of time. So there's a tension, a dilemma between what goes on the inside, the ultimate human search for meaning and purpose, and what goes on the outside. And what goes on the outside, Solomon lays out here, actually seems to confound that search for meaning and purpose. The first thing that we note in this poem or this song that Solomon writes about the seasons of life, the first thing that we note is that events in life can't be controlled by human activity. Life's events cannot be controlled by human activity. We don't have control over the things that happen in our life. In fact, if you look at verse 1, it says, "There is a time for everything." The word time there is a Hebrew word which refers to an appointed time by God or a divine moment. And we understand, just looking at the list, that that's what's here. Notice in verse 2, it says a time to be born and a time to die. No human controls the time of your birth. No human controls the time of your death. That's something that happens. In addition to that, he goes on to say a time to plant and a time to uproot. In other words, you can decide that you are going to plant your crops in the middle of the summer or the middle of the winter. But chances are you're not going to get a good harvest if you do that, because there are seasons of the year for growing and there are seasons of the year for harvesting. And the smart farmer picks the time to plant when those seasons arise, okay? So he says, there's a time for everything, a God-appointed time. And then he goes through these 14 couplets, and 28 times he uses the word God-appointed time to communicate to us that God's in control of life and we're not. Now, he also says, there's a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. The word activity there is always used of human activity. So here's what he's saying. God has laid out the course of history, and God is causing the seasons of life to move as they will. And in the midst of all that, our activity is to respond to that. And some of our responses are going to be one way, some of them are going to be the other way, depending on what's taking place. Now, let's look at the list again and see what God's actually ordained to happen. A time to be born and a time to die. So God controls life. Now, we have some decisions and choices in the middle, but God picks the beginning and the end. What's interesting is verse 8 ends with a time for war and a time for peace. So he moves from the personal to the issues of nations. Even when it comes to nations, God is controlling the time. When it's time for conflict, when it's time to pull back and sign the peace treaty, God's working in all that. Now let's look at the list carefully again. He goes through, he says, a time to be born, a time to die, that's life. A time to plant and a time to uproot. Agriculture is based on God's seasons. A time to kill and a time to heal. Human conflict. A time to tear down and a time to build. Even in our engineering, there are times when things wear out, need to be torn down, dismantled. And there's a time to build, to construct. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. Human emotions grow out of the God-ordained things that take place in life. Now, if you're one of the fortunate ones here today, and you have a child that just graduated from college, so theoretically, they're off the payroll. This would be a time to dance. Okay, I don't care how old you are, how stiff you are, how reserved you are. That's really a milestone. It's a time to dance. There are other times in life when there are hard things that come your way. And there are times to fully mourn, to grieve, to be sad. The human activity is the dancing. The human activity is the sorrow, but God is working out the details, the events of life. He goes on to talk about a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. What's that about? Probably, I don't really know, but probably you gather stones when you're clearing a field to use it for agriculture. You throw stones back into the field when you don't want the people coming behind you to use it. So when your enemy conquers you, you throw stones in the field before you run off, so you make his life hard or her life. A time to embrace and a time to refrain. That's probably a euphemism for sexual activity, okay? Right time for it, wrong time for it. There's a time to search and a time to give up. Human effort. There are times to say enough is enough. It's not worth the effort. There are times to persevere. A time to keep and a time to throw away. Possessions. A time to tear and a time to mend. In the manufacturing world, textiles, garments, there's a time to take two pieces of fabric, sew them together. There's a time to take fabric and cut it up. He goes on to say a time to be silent and a time to speak. There are times when wisdom says, in this situation, keep your mouth shut and you speak. I've done that many times. That's bad timing. And there are times when wisdom says, in this situation, you need to bring something of value. You need to speak up. And if you're silent, play the fool, miss an opportunity. You go through life regretting, I should have said something in that situation. He talks about So communication and then relations, relationships, a time to love and a time to hate, and national conflicts, a time for war and a time for peace. The events of life we can't control. All we can do is react or act wisely within those events. That's our human role. But there's something about life that we don't have any control over. I think Solomon is beginning to realize this. Who controls when Solomon is going to be born? Who controls the fact that he's going to be born to David? Who controls the fact that he's going to be born to David? And because his older sibling died in childbirth, or right after childbirth, that he will somehow become the favorite son of all the king's sons. Who is the one who controls the fact that David has conquered the enemy, so the empire is at a time of peace? Who controls the fact that God chose to show up and give Solomon wisdom? In other words, when Solomon looks around at all the things that he's accomplished, he's starting to realize a lot of this, I just am reacting to the circumstances that were given me. And I have the same feeling. Like, how did I end up being born in America? I could have easily been born in Tajikistan. And if I was, it would be a very different world and a very different life for me. It'd be very different. If God would not have given me the particular personality and gifting that I have, if he'd have given me a different one, where would I be? If I had not crossed paths with the most beautiful woman in the world and she agreed to marry me, I don't know what was wrong with her on that day, but you know, like, how would that have changed things? There's so much of life that we just don't have under our control. And because of that, he goes on to say, there's something that happens in this, and that is there are questions that we can't answer. Questions that we can't answer. Things we can't control, questions we can't answer. Look what he says in verse 9. He says, what does the worker gain from his toil? What really comes out of all of the striving and human effort? He says, I have seen the burden God has laid on men. God has placed a heavy burden. Now, in just a moment, I'm going to explain intellectually what that burden is. But before I do, I want you to feel that burden. So from the standpoint of human experience across ages, times, languages, cultures, if you look at literature, if you look at art, if you look at music, you'll find a resounding theme coming back over and over again. A feeling of questioning, of wonder, a feeling of pain. I picked a particular song coming out of the 70s, because we have to represent that age group as well. But anyway, this guy captures it. Some of you remember the song. It was called Alone Again, Naturally, by Gilbert O'Sullivan. Let me read the song to you. He says, oh, in a little while from now, if I'm not feeling any less sour, I promise myself to treat myself and visit a nearby tower. And climbing to the top will throw myself off in an effort to be clear to whoever what it's like when you're shattered, left standing in the lurch by the church where people were saying, my God, that's tough. She stood him up. No point in us remaining. We may as well go home. And he says, as I did on my own, alone again, naturally. So that's a bummer, right? Like, call me, text me on the way, don't let me get to the church. Okay, that's the worst place to dump me. So he kind of thinks about this. He says, to think that only yesterday I was cheerful, bright, and gay, looking forward to, but who wouldn't do the role I was about to play, but as if to knock me down, reality came around, and without so much as a mere touch put me into little pieces, leaving me to doubt, talk about God and his mercies, who, if he really does exist, why did he desert me? In my hour of need, I truly am indeed alone again, naturally. Seems to me that there are more hearts broken in the world that can't be mended, left unattended. What do we do? What do we do? His final example is this. He says, looking back over the years and whatever else that appears, I remember I cried when my father died, never wishing to hide the tears. And at 65 years old, my mother, God rest her soul, wouldn't understand why the only man she had ever loved had been taken, leaving her to start with a heart so badly broken, despite encouragement from me, no words were ever spoken. And when she passed away, I cried and cried all day, alone again, naturally. That's what it feels like. Let's understand it. He says in verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. In other words, all of these things that happen, life and death, war and peace, weeping, dancing, all of these things, the whole history of the human race, when it's all rolled up into one grand YouTube clip to be watched from beginning to end, you're going to see a story that in God's way is beautiful. And each of our parts is going to fit into that. The tragedy of our lives and the triumphs of our lives will all fit into this grand story. But that's from God's perspective. That's the big picture. What about me? Here's where it gets interesting. He says, he has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. What does that mean? He has set eternity in the hearts of men, and we can't fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Two things it means. The first one is that every human being has an internal itch for tomorrow. In other words, we have a sense of time. The word eternity there refers in the Hebrew to the concept of distant future or distant past. And different from my dog, who sleeps about 20 hours a day, who doesn't really care about much except getting outside when it's time to go, because if she doesn't, she's in trouble, or eating and drinking from her bowl. She doesn't think about tomorrow. She doesn't have a 401k. My dog is not planning for what if all of the humans in the family die? What's going to happen to me? My dog never thinks about that. Never thinks about that. Has no concept of yesterday, no concept of tomorrow, only thinks about today. But humans, we have a sense of history. We have a sense of the future. In fact, sometimes that thinking about the future is so strong that we don't even think about what's going on in the moment, because we're already thinking about tomorrow and the next day after that. And we don't think that much about the past, except for some of us, there's actually defining days in the past that are so overwhelming they actually control what we're doing in this day, even though they're gone. That's a human experience. We've got the sense of time. And here's what the struggle is. It seems like if I could only understand why things happened in the past and what would happen in the future, then I would have the ability to control those things, right? So I could guarantee my happiness. I could guarantee my success. I could make my life work. I could be a little bit like God, right? I could shape it. And so we live in this constant struggle. And yet, God has ordained time. God has ordained the seasons. God has his plan working out, and we don't have any control over that, which leaves us with a deep set of frustration. And so the first thing is that we have an internal itch for tomorrow, but we also have an endless appetite to understand the whys, the wheres, the hows. How does all this work? It says in this passage, he has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. God's plan for humanity, left to just looking at what's under the sun, what's naturally around us, it's a mystery to us. That's why we have so many different people with so many different religious ideas. That's why we have so many different philosophers trying to explain things. So many historians and sociologists and psychologists trying to figure out the human psyche. So many anthropologists studying all this because everybody's trying to figure out, how does it all work? Where did we come from? What are we doing here? Where are we going? Now, if you can grasp this concept, this understanding, you will be able to understand and comprehend life, how life works. Okay, this is so important. Blaise Pascal said it this way. He said, every human being has a God-shaped vacuum inside of them. There's a place that's empty because the physical world around us will never be able to make sense of this bigger picture. What's going on? And so every human you meet is somehow trying to figure out a way to kind of fill in meaning, to grab philosophy, to grab an idea, to grab a religion, to grab a possession, to grab some kind of status, some kind of relationship, some kind of experience. If I could just fill this in, then life would make sense. And what Solomon is saying is God's placed this heavy burden on men. You can't figure it out. It doesn't work. You can't make sense of all that. It doesn't work. And if that's not bad enough, it gets worse. Okay? It gets worse. Not only are events, we can't control events, the questions we can't answer, but there's injustice in the world that we can't correct. There's things broken in the world that we can't fix. He goes on to say, let's start in verse 16. He said, I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. Places where there ought to be justice taking place, he says, I see wickedness there. And it's very interesting to me because we live in a society where we as Americans feel like we've got justice finally. We've got good court systems. We've got laws. We've got civil people that make good. And yet, is it really working? Does it work? It works for some, but it doesn't work for everybody. I was talking to some law enforcement people the other day, and they were talking to me about the sex trafficking that's taking place in the world, the literally hundreds of thousands of young girls that are duped into leaving home and find themselves in the sex slave trade. And they were telling me that Houston, Texas, is a major port city for the sex slave trade. Now, wait a minute. Houston, Texas it's a civilized city in the U.S. Like, why would that happen here? How could that happen? You mean that kind of stuff actually goes on in the good old U.S. of A.? I mean, you think about if that stuff goes on here, and it does, what's taking place on the world scene? There's not a whole lot of justice taking place in the world today. It's constantly being thwarted. He goes on to say, I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, for every deed. And then he gives the worst injustice of all. He says, I also thought, as for men, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animals. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. And who knows if the spirit of man rises upward or if the spirit of animal goes down into the earth. So basically, Solomon, you're telling me that the same fate that awaits my dog who sleeps 20 hours a day while I'm working to put a roof over her head and doggy food in the bowl, and we're going to both die and be buried and become worm food? Yeah, the only difference is we get to bury her in the backyard, and it cost a lot of money to get rid of this carcass. What Solomon is saying here, he's not questioning life after death. What he's saying is if you just look at life under the sun from a human perspective, at the end of the day, the animal, the pet in your home, Fido, is going to disappear. Life will end on earth, and your life will end on earth too. Well, but all the art and all the good thoughts that we've thought and all the buildings that we build and the businesses that we've developed and the experiences that we had and the pictures that we've posted on Facebook, isn't that so much bigger? Shouldn't there be something more for humans? And Solomon says, really, that feeling that there should be something more is in your heart, but it's not in the world. Now, some of you are saying, well, that's pretty depressing, and I would say it is. In fact, Walter Kaiser summarizes it this way. He says, a deep-seated desire, a compulsory drive, because man is made in the image of God to appreciate the beauty of creation on an aesthetic level, to know the character, composition, and meaning of the world on an academic and philosophical level, to discern its purposes and destiny on a theological level. There is the majesty and the madness of the whole thing. He captures it. While we are studying to understand building this colossal civilization, the majesty of it all, like we all just die and disappear, the madness of it all, what's it all for? Paul explains it in the New Testament. Keep your finger in Ecclesiastes. If you'll turn over to Romans chapter 8. Now, if you can get this concept, it is a game changer for how you see the world and how you interact with the people that are chasing after desires that are actually dead-end streets. Here's what Paul says in verse 19 of Romans chapter 8. He says, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. In other words, what's taking place under the sun, on the earth, in the creation, the cosmos that we live in, the civilization that we're part of, what's taking place in the here and now, it's waiting for something, and that something is for the sons of God to be revealed. Well, what do you mean by that? Look at what he says, verse 20. He says, for the creation was subjected to frustration. Frustration. That sounds like what we've been talking about, right? Frustration. It's not working. The world is not working. Humanity is not working. My life is not working. It's not working. It's been subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. In other words, when Adam and Eve sinned, and God brought the curse into the world and brought death into the world, from that point forward, it was paradise lost. We were never intended to live separated from God. The world was never intended to function successfully without God's presence in our lives. The God-shaped vacuum that exists in humanity is a vacuum that could never be filled without God actually being part of our lives, being present in it. It's a vacuum because he's absent from our lives in the absence of what he's going to tell us in this passage. He subjected it, but he subjected it. Notice these two words, in hope. In hope. There's something coming. He says, in hope, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay, death, destruction, violence, hatred, sin, those would all fit under decay, subjected to decay, the bondage of decay, and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Here's what he's telling us. There's going to come a day when the people who've placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who've received forgiveness and been reconciled to God, are going to enter into a remake of creation. God's going to reestablish his created order. He's going to remove from it everything that's destructive. We will be filled with his presence. And so we'll understand history. We'll know what tomorrow's all about. Everything about life will make sense. And that becomes an eternal life where there is no death, no decay, no sin, no evil. That's what God has destined for the future of the world. And lest any human being ever get the notion that what I have in the here and now is good enough, lest any of us ever adopt that damnable idea that I was created for this, which is the most destructive idea humanity could ever embrace. Lest you get that idea, God has created a frustration to drive you to Him. To drive you to Him. That's what it's all about. And so everybody's on a search. And there's only one answer to the search, and that's the presence of God in Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying here. So the dilemma is we've got eternity in our hearts, but time on our hands. But the reassurance that he gives us in this passage, and it's going to get real positive from here on out, the reassurance is that God's got eternity under control. He's got that under control. He's bringing about the kingdom so we can enjoy the time that we have now. We can enjoy the time that we have now. In fact, he gives us three big statements to give us confidence he's got everything under control. You might want to circle or underline these. The first one is, God makes all the events of life beautiful. Look at verse 11. He's made everything beautiful in its time. You can have confidence that the ups and downs of your life, that is part of a big plan, and someday when you stand in eternity and look back, you're going to see this incredibly beautiful big picture. Even when it hurts today, God's got it under control. He's going to make it all beautiful. Second, God's power makes his plans inevitable. Look at what he says in verse 14. He says, I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing can be taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. Whatever God does, it's permanent. God is never going to get hijacked and fail to accomplish his good plan. So even though it may feel in your life today like, God, obviously, you're letting something slip here, you can have confidence he's got the power to pull off his plan. And the last one is that God's purpose will bring all things to justice. Notice what he says in verse 17. He says, I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. Nobody can hurt you in this life. Nobody can abuse you, take advantage of you in this life that God is not going to deal with them in the life to come. And so in the midst of the ups and downs of life, God is in control, even though you might be getting taken advantage of. He's going to deal with those people. At some point in history, he will deal with them. So what are we supposed to do? Verse 12. He says, I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good. Do the right thing and enjoy the life you've been given. He says in verse 13 that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in his toil. This is the gift of God. I love this. Five times in the book of Ecclesiastes, we have this carpe diem statement, this seize the day statement, this statement that says to us, listen, enjoy your family, enjoy your friends, enjoy your food. If it's peanut butter, enjoy it. If it's T-bone steak, enjoy it. Enjoy those things. Live your life. Go with the ups and go with the downs. On the days when it's time to dance, dance like crazy. On the days when it's time to build, build like crazy. On the day that it's time to plant, plant like crazy. And on the days when it's time to grieve, grieve like crazy. On the days when it's time to tear down, tear it all down. On the days when it's time to give up, give up. Do all those things. But never for a moment believe that any of those things will ever satisfy you. Because God's got a destiny for you that just blows this place away. Just blows this place away. And we live for that destiny. With that in mind, we want to pause right now and recognize the one who makes this all possible. And that's Jesus Christ. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to release the servers at this time to go prepare the communion. And as they go, I want us to look at one final passage of Scripture as we come to the communion table. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, listen to what Paul says. He says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, that's Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So through Jesus Christ coming into this world, God is reconciling all things to himself, the things on earth, the things in heaven. He's fixing the relationships between humanity and himself. He's fixing the world in which we live. All of this has taken place. And the means that it's taken place by Here's the gospel. He says, in things on earth and in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. You see, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he paid for sin. He paid for the sin of Adam. He paid for the sin of every single human being. The potential is there for every single person to be forgiven and to be reconciled to God. The opportunity is there for every single person to be able to one day stand in his kingdom and in his presence and experience heaven. The opportunity is there for you in this life to have the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit, to be walking with Jesus day by day, to receive forgiveness of your sins and a sense of God's presence even in the here and now. That's all available because Jesus Christ has paid for the sins of the world. And he's reconciling us and everything to himself. And the culmination of that will be the kingdom that he's planning to establish at some point in the future. That kingdom may be tomorrow. It may come the day after. It may be 5 years from now. We don't know for sure when, but it is coming. And so today, as we come to the communion table, as we recognize the body and blood of Jesus Christ shed for us, know that it is by his sacrifice, his gift, that we have the hope of eternity. And as the servers make their way forward, we're just going to have them serve the communion. Please receive it and hold on to it. We'll share it, take it all together as a group after everybody receives it. So receive the communion, and we invite all those people who place their faith and trust in Jesus to receive communion with us.